It is a great advantage when a preacher is blessed to a situation when he can preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, service after service, and follows what he is doing. But believe me, it's difficult also when it comes to a place like this we are in now, in the book of Acts, when so many things are being repeated in the statements of Paul and in the kind of pattern of persecution, and it seems that we move to the same picture with just a few details added. Yet today's text is so rich in things that point not only to the elements of the situation that Paul was in, but things which are so applicable to us today, not every day, but it may come, there may come a time when we will see more frequently the manifestations of the hatred of the world for the people of God. In chapter 24, you know, this is kind of a new stop on Paul's journey from Jerusalem towards Rome, towards his, as it were, supreme sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the epitome, the highest peak, the climax of his work, when he had finally arrived, or will have finally arrived, before Caesar to present Christ to him. This is, and I want to say this, probably I'm jumping the gun a little bit, but why not? Paul has only one strategy. It's a strategy recommended by the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we are being brought before authorities or councils or before courts, we should not try to write down, this is what I'm saying, this is what I'm not saying and that, but just trust in him. For in the day when you'll be there, at that very moment you will be given what you have to say. For the Holy Spirit is there to open your eyes and memory and give you the things that you have to say. This is constant for Paul, and he's never tried to project a light on himself of how good he is, how strong he is, but to project the light on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose witness he was. Now, here we see him in Caesarea, standing before Felix, the governor, and having to give an account in a, the setting is the setting of a court of law. We see that where he left him last time was as he arrived in Caesarea with the guard that was delivering him there. And remember, the last thought was Paul was treated as a hot potato. Lysias, the commander of Fortress Antonia in Jerusalem, of the guard of Jerusalem, or whatever we can call that, the garrison, he couldn't get rid of Paul any quicker, but when he was halfway, he's turning back, and he lets only a part of the guard going with Paul to Caesarea, with a letter addressed to Felix that explains the case a little bit. So now he's there, and Felix didn't want to just hear one side of the story. Felix wanted to hear both sides of the story, Paul's and the accuser's side. And this is how chapter 23 ends, the last two verses, 34 and 35. And when the governor had read it, the letter from Lysias, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So that was where all the guards of the praetorium were. The praetorians, you know, this is an expression taken from the Romans. The guardians of Rome were the praetorians. So that was quite a little bit of a little army in there. So he wanted to make sure that he's secure. And now they were waiting for a little while until the representatives from Jerusalem, from the council, are coming. And we already read the text together. I'm not going to read it again. And I'm sure you remember quite a little bit, and you have the Bibles in front of you also. We can look more at actually what is happening there. And from that we learn quite a few things. Now the editors of the Bible help us with the points. So the points are first, you know, the fact that Paul is accused, meaning the hearing in the court is beginning. The accusers are presenting their case, and then Paul has his defense, and then a little bit of the conclusion. So we can see here that the elders of Jerusalem really came there with one thing in their mind, with one thought. Let's get rid of him. They've already made sure that they will get the sentence they wanted. They wanted Paul to be killed, to be executed. This is why they come so prepared, and also they have three counts of indictment, as it is, counts of accusation. Criminal things that surely this will lead to a capital punishment, the execution of Paul. So, how did they prepare? Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders. The elders would be the council that Paul has already been before. Chapter 23, chapter 22, and especially chapter 23 has some elements of connection, we'll see later. There are Pharisees and Sadducees, all of them together there, the council, but they wanted to make sure that everything they say is well expressed. So they are hiring an orator, Tertullus, or that could be probably the full version of the name Tertius. You'll find that it's a Roman name. We are not sure that this process of the court was held in Latin, that they had a Roman, but if Tertullus was really the orator, a good orator, that means he could have spoken well in Latin and in Greek, which was in those days actually the official language of business and other things. So they brought someone with them. We can speculate now and say, well, they were talking to a Roman, so they will have someone that speaks Latin very well. They didn't want to, you know, to speak like I speak in English, because they really wanted to have someone that will put the things clearly, and someone who can use the language and has a little strategy. Oratory is not just to learn how to say the things right; it's how to put a speech together in a way that will have the effect that you intend for it. So we can learn that this Tertullus, he was just a professional orator, He wasn't a man that was known for his conscience. He had no problems, no scruples of conscience, no problems like that. He would use all the skills that he had, no matter whether he was right or wrong in what he was saying, as long as what he says will work, will have the effect. So, Tertullus is like would be today the attorney, the advocate of the accusations. He was the prosecution's attorney, we can call it according to today's courts. The prosecutors was Ananias, the high priest. He was the head prosecutor there, but he couldn't speak that well, so he's calling Tertullus. And he begins his accusation. We can see that about half of the speech of this lawyer is flattery. He's using flattery in order to control the mind of Felix, in order to control the reason, in order to numb the conscience and to kind of immobilize Felix and make him, turn him into his own puppet. So he's using that. And this kind of talk will never be approved in the scriptures. So let's just read a couple of verses. And when he was called upon, that's verse 2, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. So he's lying through his teeth, as they say here, because Felix was not like that. Before, Felix was the opposite of all that when you read history, and when we'll look at the last point about what kind of a man Felix was, but he's trying, you know, to puff him up. He's flattering him with the intention to control him. Now, what is the Bible saying? I only read two quotes from the Old Testament and two probably from the New Testament. In Proverbs chapter 26 is the first one. Okay. It's the last verse. A lying tongue, so Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Chapter 29, verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. So these two verses point in the direction I wanted. Tertullus is actually preparing a trap for Felix. And the trap is in Felix's mind. He knew how Felix was. He knew that no one wants to know that the people perceive them as bad, as unjust, as failures. So he's giving him exactly what he needs. You know, a lot of hot air to make him float in the air. So, what is that like in the New Testament? It's in the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, verse 16. It's only one chapter. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Flattering people to gain advantage. And in Romans, I'm going back to front here, in Romans chapter 16, Paul is giving a great warning and encouragement to the church in Rome. So, verses 17 and 18, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by their own belly and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. So you see that flattering is always having that interest. It's the most selfish art, or part of the art of speech, is to use flattering. Now there are two kinds of speech that we can use in some situations. Some is encouragement, which is not flattery. You encourage someone by speaking truly about some things in their lives, in order to lift them up, to encourage them, or someone who is not down, but they need a little bit of an impulse to go and do even better. So that's encouragement. But then, other than encouragement, it's also, what was the other one? I put them all in my mind and I don't write them down. So one is to encourage. You praise the people. So that's praising is the other one. When you praise someone is when you congratulate someone. Someone is having a success at work. Someone is a student who gets a very good mark at the final exam. And that is going to probably open many doors when they will start looking for appointment, employment in their profession. And so, but none of this is found in what Tertullus is speaking to Felix. He knows his accuser. He says, "Oh, you are so great, you know." And in praising him, they actually lie about themselves. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace. If you read Josephus' accounts about the period of when Felix was the governor, or other historians, what they say about that, secular history, Felix was a calamity for Israel. He wasn't a good governor. There were others. Good, very good governors. But Felix was a fox, was a dishonest man, and a man without values, and he wasn't a very loyal man even to the Romans. He was thinking more about his pocket than about doing what he was supposed to do. This is what they say about him, and now they make their case. Verse 4, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy, the word there is by your imperial providence, by your courtesy, a few words from us. He didn't want to speak too much. He said a lot about what they think about him. For we have found this man, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So this will be the counts of indictment. We'll look at them later. even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him, you yourself may ascertain these things of which we accuse him. And just close your eyes and imagine that you are watching the TV in the question time at our parliament. When Tertullus finishes this, the Jews say, Yes, that's good, that's great. What a bunch of liars. What a bunch of liars. So I leave verse 5 and the first sentence, which is just the first sentence in verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. We leave those aside. We seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, what did they want to do according to their law? They wanted to kill him. So they're lying. And they beat him. Even the high priest humiliated him by asking someone to hit him, to slap him over the face, over the mouth. And that would be a great humiliation for someone before a council. So this is how they proceeded. And when they wanted to kill him, Lysias actually came to help, and Lysias being the commander there, and he, by force, is taking Paul, is rescuing Paul out of their hands. And they try to do that more than once. But what are they trying to do here? Not just that to show how good they were. They enjoyed peace, everything was good, and we didn't want to make it hard for you and have him brought to you, and we come to you to judge us just to keep you busy. We want to do it our way, quick. You know, a lynching mob solves the things very quickly. So we'd rather, now we have to come to you and tell you all these lies about these men. It's Lysias. So they want to actually point the guilt accuse Lysias of not cooperating with Caesar, of not taking care of things, but interfering with a peaceful process that they had. They wanted to judge him according to their law. We didn't want to bother you. But Lysias, he is the one that did this. Lysias brought him here, and Lysias actually said that we should come to you in order to be judged here. You know, all that time, Paul had to stay and eat for free from the Roman garrison there. And, you know, spend the taxpayers' money. That's how I see it. It's a mockery of justice. And they are already telling him the conclusion that he should reach about Paul. Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him, you yourself may ascertain of all these things of which we accuse you. Yes, say the rest. You may ascertain this. In other words, this is how you, the peace-loving, good, moral judge, you can do that. You do us justice. And find out that this man is worth killing. Now let's see what are the counts of indictment. And now we are looking at verse 5 and the first sentence, as we said, in verse 6. He was a plague. He was a plague. That's accusation of sedition. A plague, a creator of dissension. where among all Jews throughout the world, when he said throughout the world, he's talking about the Roman Empire. That was the known world. So it's sedition. He's agitating people. He's a ringleader of insurrectionists. He wants to start an insurrection against the Roman system, but not only. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And by that they are making a compliment in favor of Paul, because by that time the church didn't have such a bad report. They were actually, when they say Nazarene, they are identifying them with Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. They prove a biblical truth that the Messiah was raised in Nazareth, and also everybody knew that Jesus was judged by Pilate, and Pilate says, I don't see anything worthy of death in this man. And of him came that sect, which were known for all their beautiful philanthropic work, not only preaching the gospel, but also reaching out and helping people, taking care of each other and taking care of people outside whenever they could. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And the last one, it's sedition. It's sacrilege. He even tried to profane the temple. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Yeah. So he did all these things. Sedition, heresy being Nazarene, and sacrilege, which is bringing offense to our temple, which the Romans treated with respect. They did not interfere in the religious life of the people, unless that was proven to be against the law. So this is what they tried to do. They flattered that man. They set a trap for him to make sure that he'll see them, the righteous people, coming, and they play the victims here. We are the victims. We come to you to help us, because this man is a plague, is a pestilence for us. He's a dangerous man. So, and he's a traitor, and he's an agitator to insurrection. He's doing all these terrible things. See, we are victims, and the next one, you'll be the victim, because what will Caesar say? Or this governor is not doing his job properly. But it's Lysias. You will always have someone to condemn, to actually pass the blame on the commander, on the procurator, what was the title given to those commanders in of the garrisons, great commanders. And they are hoping to receive satisfaction from the governor. Now Paul is doing his... don't let me go to that point. Which are the weapons that these people are using? The tools. Flattery. Lying. So flattery is lying too. But flattery by flattering him. Lying. Like false accusations. Lying about the accused and lying about themselves. Making the accused look bad and making themselves be the peace-loving, law-abiding citizens who come to the governor. Remember what they did when they brought Jesus to Pilate? We have no other king but Caesar. They were lying because they hated Caesar. They hated the Romans. They didn't want the Romans to interfere in anything they do. So these are their weapons. They don't have too many. Just flattery and lying. And the thing that moved them to that was hatred. Hatred for Christ and hatred for the church, the people of God. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, so the governor listened to them, and now it's giving Paul a chance to defend himself. Although he already knew, if you read the letter, and we looked at it last time, the letter that he had from Lysias, Lysias already told him, I didn't find that this man guilty of anything they are accusing him, but I want to send him to you so that you do a further search just in case I would be wrong. So he's doing the right thing. And Felix knew this by the point when Paul now starts defending himself. And I'll draw probably more conclusions than you would expect from this, reading this text. I don't want to read into what Paul says, but to apply what he says to other parts of the scripture that he is teaching us in related subjects. Paul says, look at him, what the difference is here. Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge over this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. That's it. No flattery. But there is a theological thing that I want to draw, because we are in very similar situations, not all the way in, but we are going to be. Sooner or later, this will come over us. I know that you have been for many years a judge to this nation. Many years was at least 6 years for that time, if you read in the historical writings. About 6 years. That's not a very long time, but he's not a novice either. What is Paul admitting here? Something we learn from Jesus. That the kingdom of God is already in this world. But then it's also the human kingdom, wherever we live in this world, is that, whether it's a monarchy or is a republic or whatever it is, a dictatorship. One thing is clear. There's two kingdoms. And to clarify more, the things Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Jesus didn't say, oh, these are very conflicting things. No, they are not conflicting things. They will hate you. They will hate you. You submit to them in everything that you should submit to them. But don't give Caesar what belongs to God, and don't try to use your duty to God as an excuse not to give Caesar what God said belongs to Caesar. Be good citizens. And Paul directly is teaching about that in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. I'm sure you know this. And we had messages on this. Let every soul be subject to the government or governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So God ordains the authorities. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So Paul says this, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation. He admits that. Although it's unnatural, it's not acceptable inside, it's not easy to swallow, but for the time being, God has ordained the Romans to govern Israel, and that part of Israel, Judea, is under in the jurisdiction of Governor Felix. So I'm glad to speak before you, not only as a Roman. And then in the epistle to Titus, it's a very similar thing. Let's read that too. Titus 3, verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. This is what let's read verse 1 too. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. This is very much like what we read in Romans 13, verse 1. And this is what Paul actually is acting on this teaching. I do more cheerfully answer for myself. And also, judge of this nation, can I add something else here? This is not directly related to this text, but it's important to know. What do the Romans represent in Israel at that time? What did they represent? God's judgment upon the nation. And the man in charge of that district, the state of Judea, was Felix. So it's not just you are appointed because we have to have a government. You know, just as well could have been an Israelite to be in charge of Israel. And that would have been appointed by God, but God has appointed these people. Why? Because the Romans are the judgment of God on Israel, and if they don't repent, they will end up obliterated. And for many, many, many years, the people didn't learn about Israel as being Israel, except if you read the Bible. The people knew that land as Palestine, and we looked at that recently. They knew it as Palestine. All in our days, when I was at school, and I was, you know, like my granddaughters, I was learning ancient history. We learned ancient empires, and they came to learn about Palestinian Empire. The first king of the Palestinian Empire was Saul. And the greatest king of the Palestinian Empire was David, and then was Solomon, his son. We learned all of these things in a communist country. But in those days, the people... I'm not finishing the sentence now. Read commentaries, old commentaries of the Gospel, of the Old Testament. But you will see how the theologians, even of today, some of them are still alive, refer to Israel as a Palestine. Nothing to do with the maniacs that are calling themselves Palestinians these days. But they are referring to the land of Israel. Palestine, even some maps in the days of Saul, Palestine in the days of David, and it was Israel all the time. And there are Muslim leaders even today that say, the land of Israel, we call it Israel, they call it Palestine, was always belonged to the people of Israel. That's not part of this subject. But, remember this, Paul, unlike these his accusers, Paul is different. He is not flattering. He is speaking something inspired by his faith in God, something given to him. He understood and he accepted the judgment of God. That Jeremiah, you know what Jeremiah was actually being punished for all the time? For he, having preached repentance to his contemporaries, they did not repent. Then the message came that Babylon is going to destroy them. And God is saying, tell them to accept this. Submit to the Babylonians. Don't go to Egypt. Egypt is not going to help you. It's going to be the cane, the reed that is going to hurt your hand when you try to lean on it. That's what they are being told. Accept this. For 70 years, you'll be in bondage. Go there, live a normal life. Be faithful to the country you are in. For your welfare depends on the welfare of the country you are in. That's earthly realities. And they said that Jeremiah was a traitor, that Jeremiah didn't want the country to be free. He said, you will go in a worse bondage than that. And even the temple ends up being desecrated and destroyed almost completely, and everything in the temple taken to Babylon. Paul is doing the same thing here. We know that we are in that period when we are under the boots of the Gentiles. So you are the judge of this nation. Therefore, I report to you now. I developed it probably too much, but it's good to know. It's not just speaking about that small incident, that small event, Paul being before Felix and being judged by him. No, he actually is connecting himself to something much, much greater, which is God's decision, God's judgment over his nation. And he knew that he has to now come to the one that God has ordained to be the judge, because the ones who are the self-ordained ones, the leaders of the temple, the holy people, wanted to kill him. You see how it works? And not the last message, but the one before that, I did say, persecuted by his own people and helped by the Gentiles, by the pagans. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem to worship. This is a little thing, may not be so important. Now let me say this. Don't be confused and read this up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem as reference to the kind of the topography, the relief of the country. Jerusalem was always up. Even if you come from the top of Mount Hermon, which is over 3,000 meters, I think, tall, you still go up to Jerusalem. It is, yes, in the mountainous area, but it's not that high. When you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, I don't know, I'd never been there, but Jesus says in his parable, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I don't think that Jerusalem is much higher topographically than Jericho is. They are very close to each other in the same region. You could walk the distance. So up is referring to Jerusalem, the city of God, where the throne of God is in their minds. That is where the temple was. It's up, it's like you read in the Psalms about Mount Zion. It's like made out of one piece, a great rock. And God has determined that that's where his house will be forever and ever. So I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So wherever you worship God, even if he's in the bottom of the valley, you are still going up. Because that's where God is. You ascend to God. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd. So this is what he says about him being accused of sedition, of trying to incite insurrection against the Romans. Either in the synagogues or in the city. I didn't do that. Nor can they prove these things of which they now accuse me. So they have no proofs. They have no proofs of it. They're just words. And you see, this one is increasing now. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, according to that sect of the Nazarenes, according to the way, they were still not called Christians at that time in Jerusalem. They call a sect. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now this is a strong point in his favor. I believe in the whole Bible. I'm a Pharisee. He doesn't say it here. I'm a Pharisee. He said it in chapter 23. I believe in the whole Bible like all the Pharisees. Sadducees only believe in some books of the Bible, not in all of them. And they don't regard the prophecies. That's right, because they don't believe in the Spirit. They only believe in the dead letter of the law. That's it. And they have no eyes for the spiritual implications of the law. That's the law about which we are told that the law does what? Kills. But the Spirit gives life. There is the letter kills. The letter of the law is different sometimes from the Spirit of the law. They have to be together. Because the law is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the product of the Spirit. It's God's. So, I worship, I believe in the Scripture, I believe in the Bible. I have, and this is another point, a great point. I hope in God. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. What do we learn from here? There were Sadducees there who would not accept everything. But the hope of the resurrection he has, and there were Pharisees in that group, in that council. And the last encounter he had with them, when Lysias pulled him out from their hands, was when they started fighting with each other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they are not sure about that. I hope, which way they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There is resurrection. Resurrection will be the just and the unjust. This being so, meaning, I'm on the same page with them, I'm not a heretic. I believe in the Word of God. They believe in the Word of God, so at least they say that, Jesus says too. In John chapter 5, where it says there, you read the Scriptures for you think that in them you have life, but you don't believe in me. So, another subject. This being so, I myself strive to have what? A conscience without offense towards God and men. Here we have the two elements from chapter 10 of Romans. Faith possessed, and faith professed, declared, and faith possessed in the heart. So I want to live according to what I believe in. I'm not guilty, that's still free. You're not forbidden to believe. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. After many years, he was once before, you know, and they sent him from Macedonia to bring gifts, and they collected from everywhere, including from Corinth. They collected and they came and they gave them to the apostles, but they weren't very happy that Paul was there, and they wanted to kill him, and he had to escape again. Every time he goes to Jerusalem, they want to kill him. God did not want him to preach the gospel to Jerusalem. As the bulk of his work. To my nation in the midst of which some Jews, now it's interesting. Some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the mob nor with the tumult. The persecution in the temple was not started by the Jews in Jerusalem. Those from Asia that follow him from every place, those that were always causing trouble, those who are saying that Paul is teaching them, teaching the people everywhere, not to submit themselves to the law of Moses, not to circumcise themselves or to walk according to the customs. That was from chapter 21. So these accusers are the ones that incited everyone. And they found Paul. How did they find Paul in the temple the last time? He purified himself. He was together with those young people that took a Nazarite vow. He purified himself together with them, cut his hair off, paid for all the expenses for those people, showing that he's wholeheartedly submitting himself to the law of God. And they put their hands on him and they wanted to kill him. This is what he says. Okay. Neither with the mob, not with the tumult. So here he's addressing everything. He's not causing an insurrection, being a mob leader. He's not doing that. He's not a heretic. He observes the law. He's not a sacrilege. He did introduce an uncircumcised man in the temple, which was big for them. He himself too was purified, and he did that exactly according to the letter of the law. So there can be no sacrilege. So in two sentences, he's actually demanding all the three counts for which he was indicted by them. All three. But what he says here is curious, isn't it? Those were Jews from Asia. In verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. So those so-called witnesses were not even there. So that's a very faulty accusation. They tried to use flattery instead of proofs for the accusation. And it doesn't work. But Paul says they should have been here. He knew the law, even the Roman law. And the law of God, older than the Roman law, do not accept the accusation except if it's supported by two or three eyewitnesses. And it was not there. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. They are accusing me of this. What have I done wrong? Let them say now. So they couldn't prove anything. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. So it is the only thing that some of them could have said against him. But that was not a capital offense, because there were those amongst them who believed in the same thing. That's why they were fighting. They had no agreement between them about that. So why are you trying to kill me when you don't know which direction you're going? You don't agree with each other, yet you want to kill me for something that some of you also believe. So what are Paul's means here? I see only two of them. One is his reliance on the truth, on the word of God. And of course, his life conformed to the word of God. And the second is the hope that he had in God. The truth is the one that sets one free. In 2 Timothy, in his valedictory chapter of 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, he's not lamenting here, but he says this, 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me. We don't know indeed when that was, whether it was in Rome or whether it was somewhere else when he was judged. But all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Well, here we can see that he's trying to have a review kind of events of persecution that he was going through towards his life. So God was with him. He relied upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that implies, the truth, the word of God, the life well lived, the hope that there will be a resurrection, and that also belongs to the truth, because he was convinced that that was scriptural truth. And the last thought, this doesn't have to be long at all. Felix, this is clarifying the character of Felix, the judge, the presiding judge. You see that going on in the world today. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, about, you know, the way of Christ, He adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he wants to talk with Lysias. Lysias had to confirm again and to see what he's going to do with him. Did he need this? Because he was the last one. He was the highest authority in the place. Now he wants to go back to Lysias, to the soldier, the policeman, as it were, the commander of the garrison. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So he treated Paul as a free man, protected, under protection, okay? After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, okay, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. This is what Paul said. I said this in the introduction. Whenever Paul had to be judged somewhere, he will give an account for his faith, like Peter someplace says to be prepared or ready to always to give an account of the things you believe in. So Drusilla was Jewish, his wife, and he sent and heard Paul concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Now, he was afraid, but he doesn't repent. He has other things in mind. The bottom line. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. He could have released him in the first place. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So Paul has exactly the chance that God has ordained for him, that he preaches the gospel to these people. But after 2 years, imagine this, after two years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. He's not telling Festus that this is a free man. We can let him go free. He just got rid of him, now handing him over, hot potato game again, giving it into the hands of Festus so that the journey continues. We see here the evil of human beings. And also we can see here the purity and the value of being faithful of the men of God. Two things together, and we see them clashing, and we see that the man of God is victorious in the end. Yet, when we read this verse, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound, we end in some kind of disappointment. Oh, if he was innocent, why doesn't this man let him go free? He's corrupt, because his wife is Jewish. He wanted to maintain the friendship of the Jews. So he leaves Paul. That's what we see, isn't it? Well, Festus comes, and Festus is not any better. Then Festus brings Agrippa in, Herod, and they talk together, and they listen to Paul again. And he wants actually to do what the Jews want, to send Paul to Jerusalem to be judged there. They're all the same. But we can see this as, oh, human corruption in this. No. Above all of this is God had a plan. He brought Paul the way he brought him through, from Greece, from Asia Minor, brought him all the way down to Jerusalem, ended up in Caesarea, so that from there he has to go to Rome, because God told him, I will take you to preach the gospel to Rome. So God is sovereign in all this. Yet the sovereignty of God looks like it's somewhere behind. What we see is the earthly background. That's all we see here. What's going on in earthly terms? The corruption of men, the providence of God, and all those things at work. But it seems that it From a human point of view, it doesn't seem to work. I repeated the thought again. It does not make sense unless we accept the fact that, yes, all of this being said, we can see the hand of God in all this. So we have to allow ourselves to be led by God through whatever situation, whatever circumstance, so that He may fulfill His plan for each and every one of us. Amen.